Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to Romans chapter 11. As we've been going through the book of Romans and have come to chapters 9 through 11, which deals with the nation of Israel, we see that Israel did not have a right standing with God because they were seeking a right standing with God through their own righteousness, a self-righteousness based on their adherence to the law, as opposed to coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we ended chapter 9, it ended with Israel has not attained. They have not attained what they were seeking, and that is a right standing with God. Chapter 10 ended with Prophet Isaiah, God speaking through him, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. And as we come into chapter 11, the question comes up, I say then, has God cast away his people? And really the question is God through with the nation of Israel? And the answer is an adamant, certainly not. The verse is worded in the Greek to demand really a negative response. Is God through with the nation of Israel? And certainly not. And what Paul goes on to say then is that there is a remnant, that not every descendant of Jacob has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Therefore, God is not through with Israel as a whole, all the descendants of Jacob, that there is a remnant. But it does not address the question, is God through with Israel as a nation? That question gets addressed in verse 11, where Paul says, I say then, have they, referring to Israel in totality, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the idea is an irrecoverable fall. In other words, their rejection of the Messiah, have the stumbling over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus Christ, the only means for man's salvation, is this an irrecoverable fall? And again, the answer is certainly not. Israel at this time was looking for a Messiah that was like King David of old. Someone who is going to come in and throw off the yoke of Rome so that the land could be once again restored to Israel. They were not expecting a suffering servant that came. They were not expecting a Messiah that would die upon a Roman cross. And so they stumbled over that stumbling stone. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the idea to Israel as a nation of their Messiah being one who would die on a Roman cross, that message of that was foolishness to them. But to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. Amen. This is how we come into relationship with Christ, is through that sacrifice upon the cross. And so they stumbled at that stumbling stone, but it was not an irrecoverable fall, as we see in verse 11. And that's what Paul's going to go on to say in the remainder of the chapter, God's current plan and God's future for the nation of Israel. But that's what we're going to get to next week. This week, we're going to be looking at the remnant that has embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And so as we look in verse 1, it says, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And the idea, has God rejected his people, the children of Israel? And again, the answer, certainly not. And Paul says, his own personal testimony, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so, again, every descendant of Jacob has not rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so has God said to all of the descendants of Jacob, well, I'm done with you, I'm through with you, and now I'm going to move on to the Gentiles. And the answer is absolutely not. And Paul shows himself as a personal example of that. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm Jewish and I'm a Christian. And remember again, the early apostles, all Jewish, the early church and so forth. And the idea, God casting away his people, is just spoken against throughout the Old Testament prophets. And one that I want to look at, and we'll look at it later as well, is Jeremiah 31:37. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now, this is the impossible, measuring the heavens. You know, the more we get, grow in our technology, the more we see that there are more and more, not only stars, but galaxies that are out there. So can we measure the heavens? We had a homeschool project a number of months ago where we were looking at the universe and all, and we were going to see how big the star Betelgeuse was in the constellation Orion. And so we wanted to compare it to the sun. We wanted to compare that to the earth. And so we took a quarter and we traced it on a piece of paper. And we put a dot on the piece of paper after we cut out the little circle the size of a quarter. Now, the quarter represented the sun. The pencil dot represented the earth in comparison. Then we set it on the ground, and the kids and I paced off 50 feet. and drew a circle in that 50-foot diameter. That is the star Betelgeuse compared to the sun the size of a quarter or Earth the size of a pencil dot. It is astronomic when you look at the universe, and it is unending, it seems. It is infinite. So if the heavens can be measured, or the depths of the sea, God's saying, then I'll go ahead and cast off my people Israel. Now, again, has God cast off his people? Paul's response, certainly not. And the answer here in verse 1 and following is that there is a remnant, but when we get later into the chapter, we're going to see that it's more than just a remnant. It's a plan that God has for Israel in her totality as a nation, all Israel, as we'll see. So verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul reverts now to the Old Testament scriptures and the example of Elijah. Now, in the days of Elijah, Ahab was king over the northern 10 tribes. He had married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, and she brought Baal worship into the northern 10 tribes, and something that was unprecedented in Israel at this time. They had idolatry before, but not Baal worship. And Elijah came to them, came to King Ahab specifically, and said, I want you to gather all Israel to Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is in the southern, maybe the northern area of Israel. It's actually in the area of the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will one day be fought. But up on Mount Carmel, he summoned the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, as well as the children of Israel from the northern 10 tribes. And there was a challenge that he put out to them. Let's go to this place, and this is believed to be the spot where they have the sacrifice. Let's go ahead and build two altars. And he said to the children of Israel, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, well, then serve him. Don't falter between two opinions here. And let's have a little challenge. He said, we're going to each build two altars. I'm going to build an altar to the Lord, and you guys build an altar to Baal. And build the altar, put some wood upon it, and then cut up the sacrifice, the bull, and place it on top. Don't put any fire under it. And the one, the God who answers by fire, he's the true and the living God. He said, okay, fair enough. And so Elijah said, there's more of you than me, so you guys go first. And so they build this altar. It's in the morning, probably 9 o'clock in the morning, where they build the altar. They put the wood on it. They put their sacrifice on it, and they begin to call out to Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. And about noon, after 3 hours have passed, Elijah started to mock them and said, well, you know, maybe he's busy. Maybe he's away on a journey, or maybe he's indisposed. and maybe you have to cry a little bit louder. So from noon until 3 o'clock, till the time of the evening sacrifice, they began to dance wildly around the altar, and they began to cut themselves, as was their custom, and blood is flowing out, and they're crying out to Baal, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. There was no response. No one paid attention. And so Elijah said, okay, it's my turn. And it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He put it back together. He placed the wood on it. He placed the animal on it. And he said, take those four water pots, go fill them with water, pour it on the sacrifice. They did it. He said, do it a second time. They did it. Do it a third time. They did it. He dug a trench around the altar. They filled that up with water. And then he called on the name of the Lord. And he said, oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, hear now, I pray. And God answered, it says, by fire. And the fire of the Lord came down, you're going to love this, and consumed the sacrifice, and consumed the stones, and consumed the dust, and licked up all the water. And the people fell down on their faces, and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so God answered and showed himself strong at this point. And Elijah took the 450 prophets of Baal down to the brook, and he executed them there, because these guys were leading the children of Israel astray. And on the top of this mountain right here in Mount Carmel, there's a statue of Elijah depicting him executing the prophets of Baal. Now, what happened after this is, and you see Elijah, you see the nature, the character of this man standing in the face of such opposition. Think about how hard it is sometimes to stand up and live for the Lord Jesus Christ when people are ridiculing. Imagine having 450 prophets that are totally against you of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah that are against you, and all the majority of the children of Israel that are against you as well. And here is Elijah standing strong in the Lord, showing himself powerful through his faith. Well, after this, he goes back towards Jezreel, and Jezebel finds out what happened, that all of her prophets have been killed. And Jezebel said, "May the gods do so to me and more also. If Elijah isn't like one of those prophets by this time tomorrow," in other words, "I'm going to kill Elijah." You know what this man of faith did? He hightailed it out of there. And he ran as fast as he could. And he ran either up in the central, northern part of Israel. He runs all the way to the southern part of Israel. And he prays to God and says, "God, just kill me. Just take my life right now." And he falls asleep. He wakes up. An angel's there to give him food because the journey is long. He goes all the way down to the southern tip to Sinai, where Moses met with God years earlier. And as he's there on the mountain, it says that a great wind came by, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. That a great earthquake came, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And a great fire came, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then a still small voice. And the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah said what we're reading here in verse 11, Lord, or chapter 11, verse 3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life too. They want to kill me. I'm the only one who's standing up for you, God." And God speaks to him and says what we read in verse 4. "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah, you're not the only one. There's others that are out there. 7,000. Now, 7,000 is a small number compared to the number of the children of Israel, but still, it's a remnant that's there. There's others there that have not bowed the knee, that are standing faithful and strong. And as you go throughout Israel's history, you see that there were always the remnant, at least the prophets that were calling out to the masses to come back to God. And so there's always this remnant that's there. In Paul's day, I believe that's what he's saying. There's a remnant of the children of Israel that are hearing the message of God's Son, that he's the only way to have life. And as you go throughout church history, you, even in the midst of the darkest times of the church, you go through the Middle Ages, you go through the Dark Ages, and you see the corruption that was in the church, there was always that remnant that stood faithful to God. There's that passage, I think it's in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." It's like God is scanning the earth looking for the remnant so that he can work in them and work powerfully through them. And today, there's a remnant. You turn on Christian TV so often today, and you see a lot of the televangelists that are just trying to fleece the flock of God, not giving really a true message of the gospel, but just trying to get money in. They're fleecing the flock and trying to get money for nothing. And the world turns that on, and they see that and goes, "If that's Christianity, you can have it." Yet in reality, there is a remnant that's throughout Christendom today that loves the Lord and wants to see his will done and wants to see his return and him setting up his kingdom, not only on earth, but him setting up his kingdom in their own hearts, that he would rule and reign over them, over every aspect of their life. And so in this day, the remnant that was left back in chapter 9, as Paul was quoting after the prophet Isaiah, in verse 27, he says, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." And so always a small remnant that were faithful to the Lord, as it was in Elijah's day, so it is in Paul's day. And that's his point here, that God has not cast away his people, not completely done with the descendants of Jacob. In verse 5, he tells us, "Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." It's all about grace. It's all about God's favor. Not that they were better than other people or they worked really hard at it, but it's about God's goodness and them responding to his goodness. Verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." The idea is, grace and works are mutually exclusive. If it's by grace, then it's not something they have earned. If it's by works, something they worked for, then it's something that's owed to them. It's not a gift through his favor. When we go and we work for our boss to pay us for what we've done, we don't thank them, "Oh, you're so nice, you're so kind to me." No, you expect that. It's what you're owed. But if somebody gives you something that you didn't work for, or you don't deserve, then you receive it humbly as a gift. "Thank you for this. I didn't do anything to deserve it, but thank you." That's what salvation is all about. It's a free gift from God. And one of the scriptures that I think most of us recognize and we should commit to memory is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Our salvation is a gift from God. It's his favor towards us, something we could never earn. And our part, do you notice what our part in that is? Is faith. We receive that. We believe him in what he says. "Here, I will forgive your sins and you'll be able to go to heaven if you put your trust in my son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's how a person is saved. Very clearly, it's not by works. It's nothing that you could do to earn your way into heaven. No one is worthy to go to heaven. It's a gift from God. And it's so important for us to recognize that. And yet sometimes folks can get confused and say, "Well, if it's nothing I can do to be worthy to go to heaven, and it's all a gift of God, it's all by grace and not by works, then is there no place for works in the life of the believer? In other words, can I just live the way I want to live?" Well, the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, focus first of all on the phrase "in Christ Jesus." What it means to be in Christ Jesus is to be a believer in Jesus, that you're out of the kingdom of darkness and now you're into the kingdom of light. You're part of God's kingdom now. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see you in your sinfulness, because Jesus died for our sins. He died for our past, present, and future sins. And so it's like when God looks at us, he's looking at us through a filter or the lens of his son. So when he sees you, he's seeing you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are in Christ Jesus. Now, having become a believer, being in Christ as a believer, you're now, if you will, on the potter's wheel. You're now his workmanship, and now he's going to fashion you and mold you into the kind of person he wants you to be. He's got a special plan for your life, and he's working in you, and he's molding you to make you into that person that he can use and that he can impact the rest of the world through. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and here it is, for good works. See, good works is the result, the byproduct of us becoming Christians. It's not the roadway or the vehicle by which we become a Christian. The good works are not us doing them so we can become Christians. Rather, the good works come after we're Christians. We give our life to the Lord. Now we're on his wheel. He's fashioning us into what he wants us to be, and he wants us to go out, and he wants us to make a difference in this world. He wants us to have fellowship with him and be a blessing to those who are around him. I've mentioned this before, the word workmanship. I've got the image of the potter's wheel, but the word workmanship is the Greek word poema, and we get our word poem from that. So in reality, we're his poem. We're his creative handiwork, his symphony that he's putting together, and he's doing it in your life, and collectively he's doing it in all of our lives in the body of Christ. To think about it, you've got the melodies, you've got the harmonies and all the different parts on the staff, and he's putting together this grand symphony. And our part, again, as we come to him for salvation, it's by faith. He's done everything. Remember the word I was focusing on last week, the word surrender. Salvation is a free gift from the Lord, but what it requires of us is us just surrendering ourselves and coming to him and saying, "I don't want to be the master of my own destiny anymore. I want you to be the Lord and the Savior of my life." And as we come to him, we've come on the staff, as it will, and he begins to write us into his symphony and do wonderful works, and is doing wonderful works in our life. So by grace, so important, not of works. They're mutually exclusive. Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks." We're back to that same issue. Israel, national Israel, the leadership, Israel as a whole, seeking through their own righteousness, has not attained what it seeks, and that is a right standing with God. "But the elect have obtained it." Now, the elect in this context, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about, has God cast away Israel? Paul's response, no, there is a remnant. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So we're talking about the Jewish people here. So Israel as a whole have seeked it. The elect, though, those remnant within Israel, have obtained a right standing with God through faith in Jesus. And the rest, that is the rest of Israel, were blinded. And he gives some quotations here out of Deuteronomy and out of the Psalms. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, "And let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always." It's one of those imprecatory psalms where David is just against his enemies, and it's applied to national Israel here, who has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, as we look at this, and if we don't put the whole tenor of Scripture together, we would think that they didn't have any choice in the matter, that God just blinded them, gave them eyes that they couldn't see, ears that they couldn't hear, and so they're castaways now. But as we go through the body of Scripture, we find that that's not true. We find that the closed eyes and the closed ears and the hardened hearts are a result of the person's individual choice. And a number of spots in Scripture, one of them I wanted to read to you is out of the Gospel of John chapter 12, where Jesus was doing, and as we know through his ministry, was doing tremendous miracles to impact his world so that he could get his message of salvation out. He was healing people, and people were coming to him by the thousands. And so he would preach the message of the kingdom of God, that through faith in him, they could have eternal life. And yet it tells us in John chapter 12, beginning from verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And then goes to quote the prophet Isaiah, which is part of the passage that's quoted before us here, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. First, it's they did not, or they would not believe, and then it's they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and here's our passage, and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. So because they did not believe, or because they would not believe, all of the signs are right before them, but they, nah, I don't want that. Therefore, God gave them over to their own poor decision. It's like Pharaoh, remember we were talking before, where Pharaoh was hardening his heart. He was hardening his heart, and Moses comes to Pharaoh, and thus says the Lord, let my people go. I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let your people go. He hardened his heart, and finally God gave him over to that. And God strengthened him in the decision he already made, and it says that God hardened his heart. In Romans chapter 1, we read of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Even though creation is a testimony to God's existence, they deny him and suppress the truth in unrighteousness and give themselves over to all kinds of uncleanness. And then it says God gave them up to vile passions, and God gave them up to a debased mind. In the last days, I think there's a strong case, and David Jeremiah hit on this a few weeks ago, that those who miss the rapture will be given over to a strong deception, so that they will be hardened beyond measure. It's a scary thing to think about. Now, this is the point to make, though, and the thing to see. It's not like a person has offended God so bad that God's like, okay, that's it. I'm not going to forgive you now. The problem isn't on God's side. The problem is on man's side, where they're hearing the message, they're hardening their heart, and it's becoming so callous that they will not respond, and they get to the point where they cannot respond. It's like coming to church, and it's kind of the danger sometime of somebody being dragged to church, and they hear the gospel message. Heaven or hell, and you know the palms get sweaty and the white knuckles and everything because the message is penetrating, and yet they resist it, they come back again the next time, hear the message again. It's still impacting them, but it's not as hard. It's not as bad this time till finally they can sit in the pew, they can hear the gospel message, heaven for faith in Jesus Christ, hell if you reject him, and all of a sudden it's just not affecting them. They've become desensitized to that. There's a callous that's taken place on their heart, a hardening of the heart. And the scary thing is not that a person would offend God so bad again that he would not forgive. The scary thing is on man's side, where he hardens his heart so bad that he cannot hear anymore and he cannot respond to the message that's coming. So in the last days, there's this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 that says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because they took no pleasure in the love of the truth. They did not receive the message as they were going, as it was coming to them, but rejected it. God gives them over, and that the time frame there in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the church being taken out and the world going through worldwide chaos. And, you know, I have thought this way too, and others as well, that, you know, you witness to your friends, you witness to your family, those you love so much, and you tell them that a day of trouble is coming, but you can miss that through faith in Jesus, and he's going to take out, I firmly believe he's going to take his church out prior to the years of tribulation that this world will see, and you can miss that, and yet they continue to refuse, and you know, maybe some will think, well, you know, when it happens, you know, I'll believe then. But when you look at this verse, there's enough of a case to be made that their heart will be given over to deception because of their willful rejection. And that's the idea. They've calloused their hearts. They've hardened their hearts to the message. There's a strong enough case here that they'll be given over to the strong delusion that you would say to them, look, it is imperative. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And for those who'd be listening to this, or those of you who are here this morning, if you have not asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and your hands are a little bit sweaty and your knuckles are a little bit white, don't put it off, because I tell you, it's only going to continue to build a wall that's there. And you want to make sure that you're on the right side when the Lord Jesus comes, or when you go and you depart this life. And so this message here, again, it's not like God has predestined them for destruction. They've been given the opportunity, and Israel has hardened their heart. God has given them over to that. But then we come to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In verse 9, where it's quoting out of the Psalms, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense. And again, Paul's saying here, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, phrased in the Greek to require a negative answer. Certainly not. And the idea is it an irrecoverable fall? Is there stumbling over the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation through him? Is that fall that Israel as a nation has made, is that an irrecoverable fall that they'll never get up again? And the answer, again, the emphatic, certainly not. And what Paul is going to go on to mention now is that through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the Jews have the gospel given to them. They, as a whole, reject it. That is the basis for the gospel to go to the rest of the world. God was faithful to his promise. He had promised the Jewish people. First of all, he sovereignly chose them and told them the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through them. And God was faithful to his promises to bring the Messiah into the world and to bring that message to the Jewish people. So the gospel went. Salvation is of the Jews. The gospel went to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, or then to the Gentiles, or then to the rest of the world. So God is faithful in doing that. But when he came to his own. His own did not receive him. So as you see through the life of Paul, and this is the interesting thing, he goes to the synagogue, they reject it, and he goes, okay, you're rejecting the message, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Let me show you a couple of examples. If you want to turn back one book to Acts 13, this is where Paul is at Pisidian Antioch, which is modern-day Turkey. And in Acts chapter 13, we see him and his companions coming to the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the facilitator of the synagogue looks to the travelers that have come in and says, do you have anything that you'd like to say to these people? And of course, Paul, given the opportunity to preach, and here he goes, and he begins rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel, the promise of the coming Messiah, that Jesus, in fact, is that coming Messiah, and that the Jews delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified, but God raised him from the dead, and he made the statement that whoever believes in him, and while he's preaching in the synagogue, there's Gentiles there as well, and he says, whoever believes in him will be saved, from which the law of Moses could not save you. In other words, the law of Moses cannot set you right with God, but faith in Jesus Christ can. And as he preached to them, and let me see where I'm at here, Acts 13, and we'll look at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, so he had preached the message and they were calling it a day, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Paul's message, you can be saved, anybody who believes can be saved, was very attractive to the Gentiles. The children of Israel, again, a lot of them were depending upon their adherence to the law of Moses, but the Gentiles, it was very attractive. So the whole city comes out to hear Paul at the synagogue the second week. But when the Jews, verse 45, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, or they were jealous, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. He came to the Jews first. And as Paul is saying back here in Romans chapter 11, as he's saying, they've rejected the message, they've fallen, but now because of their fall, the message is going to the Gentiles and it's going to provoke them to jealousy, as we see right here. As the Gentiles are embracing the message Paul has, you can see the Jews here, they're getting envious, they're getting jealous. I mean, can you imagine what it's like? Hey, wait a minute, that's our God you're talking about there. He's for us. And you see all of the Gentiles coming to him by faith, and the Jews who have been such strong adherents to the law missing what they had been striving for, and that is a right standing with God. Let's go to one other place, the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, Paul has been arrested. He is taken to Rome. He is under house arrest. He calls for the Jews to come to him to explain why he's been arrested, what's going on. And as the Jews come to him, they tell him, you know, we haven't even heard anything about you or why you've come. Verse 17 of Acts 28, came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." And he goes on to tell of his plight, jumping ahead to verse 23. It says, "So when they had appointed him a day," because he had told them that he was speaking a message that the rest of their brethren had rejected. Verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull.'" Here's that same passage again out of Isaiah 6. "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes," notice, "they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore," Paul continues, "let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So the message goes to the Jews first. They have the opportunity. Some believed, some didn't. And so he leaves them with this warning out of the prophet Isaiah. Be careful, because you're the ones who are closing your eyes to this truth. Be careful that you're not too calloused and given over to that. So again, verse 11, "I say then," of Romans 11, "have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, if their fall, Israel's fall, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You see the implication that they've fallen, but he's speaking of a fullness? If their fall, if them missing the gospel message, has made the gospel go to the Gentiles and has brought salvation to them, how much more Israel's fullness, if they receive the message? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If them denying Jesus as the Savior has brought salvation to the rest of the world, what's going to happen when they receive Jesus as their Savior? And that's what it'll get to when we get to the close of this. "For I speak to you Gentiles," verse 13, "as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, his countrymen, the children of Israel, and save some of them." Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, but you can see his heart behind that outreach to the Gentiles. His desire really underneath is that the Jews would become jealous and that maybe some of them would get saved because of that jealousy, because of that envy. Not all would, because that would be reserved for a later day in the future, but maybe if some could be saved. You know, Paul's heart was, "I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." And so his ministry is to the Gentiles, but that impact that would have on the rest of Israel. He says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" If their being cast away, that takes us back to verse 1. Has God cast away his people? Answer, certainly not. Again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If their refusal to receive the gospel is the reconciling of the entire world, bringing in the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be? Their acceptance by God, based on their acceptance of God's only way of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Before we get into that, let me again, just bring up Jeremiah 31. This is just the Acts 13 passage that we already read together. Let me go past that into Jeremiah 31. Listen to this in a greater context. First of all, let me remind you that Jeremiah 31 to 34 is the prophecy of the new covenant that God made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the covenant we're under today, where we put our faith in what God has provided for us and the forgiveness of sins. But he says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Doesn't it seem like it's kind of a pretty permanent thing that God has a plan for the nation of Israel? As he says here through the prophet Jeremiah, if you can do away with the sun and do away with the stars, then okay, we'll do away with Israel. Well, it's pretty much a done deal that those are going to continue on, and God has a future plan for the nation. And again, as we're looking in this passage right here, as he is arguing from the lesser, let's say, the lesser impact to the greater impact, if their rejection, and again, their, who we're talking about, is national Israel, the leaders of the nation, Israel as a whole, that have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. It was happening in Paul's day. It's happening today. Israel as a whole, the Jews as a whole, do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. A remnant, absolutely. There's always been a remnant. We're focusing specifically on the Jewish people, though. If their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah has brought salvation to the rest of the world, like we saw through Paul going to the synagogue, they reject, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, by and large, welcoming that message. That's the lesser impact. Their rejection has brought salvation to the entire world. How much more their acceptance? And again, the implication also in verse 15 is that there will be an acceptance. And I think that's one thing we have to see here, that there is coming a time for Israel as a whole. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, the question is, what does he mean by that? What does he mean, life? I mean, if you're arguing from the lesser to the greater, the denial of Jesus brought salvation to the rest of the world, what will their acceptance of him bring but life from the dead? There's two possibilities that I see. Number one, that it's spoken in a figurative sense. Now, it can be taken figuratively or literally. Spoken in a figurative sense, the idea would be like life from the dead, Israel, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, but they receive Christ individually, collectively as a whole as their Savior. And so they're alive from the dead, so to speak. You can see that in a spiritual sense. It's much like the story of the prodigal son, where, you know, he went off and spent his inheritance on wrongful living, and then he humbled himself, he turned around, he came back to his dad, and his dad's response was, he was dead and is alive again. Okay, speaking figuratively, he was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. So that's one possibility, that figuratively it's speaking life from the dead. What will their acceptance be but the nation receiving Jesus as their Savior, and so they were spiritually lost and now they're spiritually found, spiritually dead, and now they're spiritually alive. Personally, I think it's something much greater than that, because if you're arguing from the lesser to the greater, the how much more, you've got them rejecting the whole world getting saved, you know, or the gospel going to the whole world, and then you have their acceptance, their response, and life from the dead. It seems like it should be much greater than that, and I believe it is. And this is my thought here. Many commentators commenting in this fashion. Literally speaking, life from the dead, the resurrection of those who've died. Think about the window that's yet to come. Okay, first of all, Israel's acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah. When is that going to happen? What do the scriptures say? It says in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus is going to return, and it says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So he's coming at his second coming. Everyone's going to see him, even those who pierced him, which is a reference to the Jews who delivered him up to be crucified. And it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, I believe some of the tribes of the earth will be mourning because it's, oh no, here comes the Son of God. But I believe the Jews will be mourning a mourning of of grievance, I guess you might say, because it's correlated, it's taken from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Zechariah, and he says, they will look upon me, whom they've pierced. That's interesting, because it's God speaking in Zechariah 12. They will look upon me, whom they've pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for his own dear son, for his firstborn. How would we mourn if we lost our firstborn son? Our hearts would be crushed. And this is the idea. The second coming of Jesus. Here comes Jesus. And here are the children of Israel looking and going, man, we have missed it so bad. Our forefathers missed it back in the first century. We have missed it throughout the centuries. And there is a changing in the heart that takes place sometime during the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. And so when is Israel changed? When is Israel accepted? Israel accepted, again, based upon their own personal acceptance of Christ as their Savior. But rather than it being just a small few, a remnant, it's going to be the multitude that recognizes him as their Savior. Now, in that window, we've got the window of time. In that window of time, you've got the resurrection. Pre-trib rapture, 7 years earlier than that, where the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we receive our resurrected bodies at that time. In heaven for 7 years, the Bema seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. During that time, great tribulation upon the earth. Are there going to be people saved during the tribulation? Absolutely. People are going to come to faith in Christ. You say, well, what about what you said earlier about they're going to give strong delusion that they should believe the lie? I think the idea is those who were presented clearly with the gospel and who flat out rejected it, I think the case is made for them. But are there anybody who haven't heard the message of Jesus today? I mean, you think, well, and I'm not just talking about in the depths of the jungles of Africa. I was 18 years old before I heard the gospel message, and that was decades ago. I won't tell you how long, but that was decades ago. I'm going to suggest to you there's a lot more people today who are not raised in Christian homes, who are not hearing about God in school, that have never heard the message of Jesus Christ. And these folks will hear that message during the tribulation time. They'll give their heart to the Lord, and they'll be martyred for their faith in Christ. Well, when Jesus returns at his second coming, at the end of the tribulation, those martyred saints are going to be resurrected and brought back to life, and they'll rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The church will be coming with Jesus. They have their brand new resurrected bodies, 7 years young, as we come back and rule and reign with Christ. And Daniel chapter 12 tells us that the Old Testament saints as well, there'll be a resurrection of life. And so you have the resurrection again in this window of time that is yet future that's going to happen around the time when Israel receives Christ as their Messiah. So looking back at our verse again, you know, as you look at verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Isn't that kind of exciting? You know, so you have the resurrection of the raptured saints. You have the resurrection of the martyred saints in the tribulation, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. You have the second coming of Jesus, Jesus reigning upon the throne of David from Jerusalem, Israel, over the entire world. And you talk about life from the dead here. Remember what it says about creation as a whole, that creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, that all of creation will be turned, the curse will be lifted, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and righteousness will reign over the earth, over the animal kingdom. It'll be like Eden-like conditions during that time. And so when you think about life from the dead, the millennial reign of Christ and all that goes with it. So anyway, that's my opinion. Argument from the lesser to the greater, their fall, reconciling the world, their acceptance, life from the dead. Father, we do thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your promises. And as we stand here before you right now this morning, we rejoice in hope of eternal life and the future that is spelled out in your word. Lord, I pray if there are any that are here that are still searching and still holding back, I pray, oh God, that they would let go, that they would surrender and come to you and see how good you are and the wonderful plan that you have for them, that they might come and have those blinders removed and see so clearly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.